Thanks, Jed. Thanks, seniors, for making it through. We're proud of you. That didn't sound proud. I promise that it was. Well, this morning, I'm super, super excited, super privileged to be here to share with you a little bit this morning. Even though it is Youth Sunday, we are going to be continuing our series that we're in, Guilt Trip, the one trip you should cancel reservations for. But before we begin, it's really, it's helpful for us to remember the working definition of guilt that we have been using over the series. And this comes from psychologist and author Becca Johnson, who writes this. She writes, "Guilt is an emotional response to the perception that we have broken a rule or fallen short of a standard." And so this morning, we are going to be talking about the idea of transferring our guilt, of handing our guilt off to someone else. And what I mean by that is simply this. Have you ever been in a situation where you did something wrong, you got caught, you messed up, you felt guilty about doing that thing, and then immediately tried to, like, hand it off to someone else? An example, yeah, thank you for your honesty. An example of this happened actually yesterday. My wife and I and Katie Oliver, one of our leaders, and a dad, Henry Bankard, we took a lot of our middle school students, our eighth grade students, down to up technically, to Knott's Berry Farm. And I'm not a big Knott's Berry Farm guy, but I'm like a big be on schedule guy. And so we knew that in the morning, we would have to leave the house by a very specific time so that we could go pick up the van that we were borrowing from a great family. And then I also had to get to the church. Actually, before that, I had to go pick up a student and bring him so that he could have a ride to the church. And then after that, I had to get to the church and, like, print off some stuff and then, like, make sure that I had, like, paperwork and payments and I had the ticket information so that I could go and, like, pay for the tickets. And so we have all of these things. And we were running about 10 minutes behind. And my wife ran just a little bit late. And so we're about 10 minutes behind. And so we leave the house and I'm driving down the freeway and I'm, like, pushing the envelope on speed, going like 10 or 15 miles over the speed limit. Cause I'm like, I gotta make time. Like, I gotta be at the church by this specific time. I gotta get pick up this van. And so I'm driving and I'm thinking about all this stuff. Like, okay, pick up the van, go to the church. Nope, stop. Pick up the van, pick up Isaiah, go to the church, print this stuff, get the payments, get all this stuff, make sure that I'm ready to go by 8 o'clock because that's when I told parents to be there, and parents are always early, so I got to think about this, so I got to get there early. And so I'm thinking about all of these things, and I'm driving, and my wife is telling me a story in the passenger seat about work and some things that are going on at her job, and I'm driving, and then I'm driving on the freeway, and I'm going fast, and I'm going 85, and I'm like, man, I'm speeding kind of. I hope I don't get caught because I got a deadline. I got to go. And so I'm driving, and I get to Marietta Hot Springs, which is where I'm supposed to exit, but I am in the far left lane cruising at 85 miles an hour. And Nicole goes, "You're supposed to turn there." And in my head, what I thought, thankfully I didn't say it out loud because I've been in a lot more trouble, but I thought to myself, "Excuse me?" In my head, I thought, "You ran 10 minutes behind, so now I'm missing the exit because I'm frustrated." And then I realize, as I'm thinking this, I'm like, oh, man, this is what I'm preaching about on Sunday. And so that's what transferring guilt kind of looks like. Last week, Britt talked to us a little bit. He briefly explored the concept of blaming guilt through the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. So we're in similar lines here, but this idea of transferring your guilt in the psychology realm, in the world of psychology, this is an idea called projection. Projection. And projection is this theory that individuals will often defend themselves against their own unconscious impulses by denying their existence in themselves, but attributing them to others. And so what this looks like is if you know someone that's just, like, really mean and always mean, and when you say, "Hey, Joe Susie, you're being, like, really mean," and she's like, "No, I'm not. I am not mean. It's so-and-so being mean, and so I'm just passing that on to you." Joe Susie is now taking her responsibility and shifting it to someone else and saying, "Well, it's not my fault, I mean, it's that person's fault." She's denying the existence of this rudeness, this meanness in herself, and putting it, projecting it on to someone else. And when it comes to guilt, there's another word that we often throw around for the person who absorbs that guilt, absorbs that blame. And that word is scapegoat. And a scapegoat is an object, a person, a thing that absorbs the blame, takes on the guilt for something else that it may not have even done. It carries the guilt. And scapegoat seems like a new idea, like it seems really new, like the last 50, 60, 100,000 maybe years. But really, this comes from the Old Testament. This is an Old Testament idea. It comes from Leviticus 16, starting in verse 6, which says this: Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering, but the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. So God tells Moses, hey, your brother Aaron is going to choose two goats, and he's going to cast lots over them. And one of these goats will represent like a sin offering, and you'll do with that what you do with sin offerings. But this other goat is a scapegoat. And you're going to keep it alive, but you're going to send it off wearing the burden, bearing the guilt of Israel's sin. And so that's what the scapegoat did. It was this live goat that they just kind of shooed off into the wilderness as a physical representation of the consequences of sin. Isolation, wandering, a life of conflict and difficulty. And I imagine that having a physical entity to which Israel could connect and place blame onto was really helpful, at least to some degree. But as we as a culture have moved out from the temple, we no longer practice temple rituals and temple practices. We've kind of lost touch of this visual reminder of our guilt. We know that guilt can be bad. We know that it's uncomfortable. And so typically when there's guilt, we don't like that. And so we look for someone else, some other person, some other force to take the fall for us, to take the fall for something that we might have done, to wear our guilt for us. And so when we perceive that we have fallen short, when we begin to realize that we have been caught, we search for the easiest way out. The easiest way out. And sometimes, depending on what has happened, that other party is really easy to find. When I was driving way too fast on the freeway, don't speed, by the way, when I was driving way too fast on the freeway and I knew that we were just a few minutes late, it was really easy for me, wrong for me, to shift that blame to my wife when really it was my fault for not paying attention. When you get caught with your hand in the cookie jar after being specifically told don't eat cookies till after dinner, it's easy to shift the blame to your mom and say, well, if you hadn't left the cookie jar on top of the counter where it's easily accessible for me, I wouldn't have done it. It's really easy for us to find that party in certain situations, but what about the bigger issues? What about the harder questions? What about when things in our life don't seem to ever go our way? What about when we feel like we are in this never-ending cycle, this never-ending period of conflict? Who do we blame then? And for many of us, these difficult seasons with no physical person to blame, we take our guilt and we project it on to God.
Was a San Diego kid born and raised. And there was a beach we would frequent on an island called Coronado. You drive down Ocean Boulevard, park at Sunset Beach, walk across the grass into the sand, Coronado. What a wonderful place. And so every year for the past few years, I've taken our own high school students there during the summer. And whenever we're there, I get little bits and pieces of nostalgia because on that beach, my very own high school pastor and our youth group, we would go there as well. And so as I'm watching our students swim and toss footballs and just play around, I can't help but think that over a decade ago, I was right there on that same stretch of beach, enjoying my life. My faith growing there, God providing a foundation for me. It's a sweet thing. But what a lot of our students don't realize is that Coronado Island isn't just a place where I get nostalgic and have great memories. It's a place where I learned to do something that was inconceivable to me as a kid growing up in Sunday school. You see, at Coronado Island, that's where I learned to project my guilt and my anger, my frustration and venom towards God. When I was 15, my mother passed away from liver cancer, and unbeknownst to my father, late at night after visiting my girlfriend's house, I would take my mom's car and I would drive down to Coronado, and I would park at Sunset Park in the neighborhood, and I would walk in the darkness up to the Pacific Ocean, and there I would yell obscenities at God. You see, you and I, when things don't go our way, how we thought they ought to, when they're not going according to our plans or what we thought was God's perfect plan for us, if guilt is an emotional response to the perception that we have broken a rule or fallen short of a standard, what happens when we feel like God is the one that has broken a rule or fallen short of our expectations and standards of Him? When the depression won't leave us alone, when the anxiety is crippling, when the relationship that we've invested so much in is declaring bankruptcy on our being, when the sports team that we're trying out for, we botched, or the injury derailed our career, or our finances, or our children, or our lack thereof, any and all of those things, what do we do when we feel like God is the one who's messed things up? And as a 16-year-old, in the darkness, I would stand there with fistfuls of sand, and I'd throw them at the stars, and I'd yell at God and say, "How dare you? How dare you?" I've heard people tell me silly things like, "You needed another angel, but I need a mother. How dare you?" And yet, as the years have gone by since then, I am incredibly grateful for the fact that I've learned that in those moments of weakness and brokenness and heartache and pain, it wasn't as if this was the first time in humanity that God had absorbed the hate and the hurt of one of His children. I wasn't the first. I certainly wouldn't be the last. Perhaps you sit here this morning and you can think of a time in your own life when you have said things to God that you would hope no other human being would hear. Perhaps there's guilt over those very words. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. And if you don't, I'd encourage you to read this later on. I'm not putting up all these verses on the screen. You can just earmark in your Bible Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah was a prophet who prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah 300 years before the kingdom had fractured. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. But 100 or so years before Jeremiah was called by God to burst onto the scene, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captivity by the Assyrians, and it was done for. The 10 lost tribes of Israel scattered. And so Jeremiah, a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah, is called by God to proclaim words seeking the welfare of the people. If you return to God, if you repent, then disaster will not come for you. And the reason why God was so frustrated and angered by these individuals is they had not just sat and worshipped idols and wood and things carved out of stone. They were doing abominable things, like sacrificing their children in this place called the Valley of Hinnom to the god Baal. The Valley of Hinnom, which would later be called Gehenna, which in the New Testament, when you see the word hell in the Greek, is a Gehenna. It was a ridiculously terrible place. And so Jeremiah is prophesying against these people. But because of his words that were very much straightforward and direct, it became evident that the people around him did not appreciate him or his prophecies. And so they started working against him. They started devising plans to take him down. And so Jeremiah struggled mightily. In Jeremiah chapter 20, shortly after he's been imprisoned and beat, he comes to this incredibly low place in his life where he speaks out this prayer, this lament to God, these audacious words that border certainly on blasphemy. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7 reads this: "O Lord, You have enticed me." It can be translated, "You have deceived me. You have seduced me. You have lied to me, and I was enticed. You've overpowered me, and you've prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I must cry out. I must shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. Because if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name than was in me, there's something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is all around. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. All my close friends are watching for me to stumble. Perhaps he can be enticed, and we can prevail against him and take a revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and they will not prevail. For a small sliver of this lament and cry, Jeremiah tries to remind himself that God is with him. He even says in verse 13, somehow sing the Lord, praise the Lord, for he delivered the life of the needy from the hands of the evildoers. But notice that Jeremiah doesn't say this. He delivered my life. He's taken care of me. Why? Because in this moment of desperation and anger, that's certainly not how Jeremiah feels. In verse 14, right after saying that, he says, cursed be the day on which I was born, the day on which my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a child is born to you, making him very glad. But let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon. This isn't PG. This isn't something we would quite expose our kiddos to across the hallways. But may I remind you that Scripture meets us at our different stages of development and maturity. Listen to these words. Jeremiah says, let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come forth from the womb, where are toil and sorrow to see my days in shame? God, it would have been better for me if you hadn't just let me be born. I can remember at nighttime, even though everything looked okay at school with the sports teams and the grades and the friendships, when everyone was asleep at night, I would curl up in the fetal position in my room when the panic attacks were hitting me, and I would sob there, weeping, and I'd say, God, it would have been so much better if you had never let me been born. And yet, these words that resonate with me from Jeremiah, you know what strikes me about them? Outside of the fact that they are so blatantly raw and honest and real, it's that this isn't where the book ends. In fact, a few pages later, we have penned the words that contain some of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to give you hope in the future. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope in the future. And I ask myself, how in the world did Jeremiah get from here? God, take my life. I'm fed up with this. I can't do this any longer. To delivering words to exiles in Babylon, saying, even though you're going to be there for 70 years, you can have heart. God will send you back home someday. You do have a hope in the future. How do you go from someone with no hope to delivering a message of hope that is pushed through the centuries to this day that we still cling to? Time and the faithfulness of God. We may not realize it, but Jeremiah chapter 29 actually takes place in the life of Jeremiah over 20 years after this low point in prison. 20 years later. And I don't know about you, but when things are going wrong in my life, I am quick to tell God that he better resolve this sooner than later. I'm not ready to hang on for a few more days, let alone weeks or months, and surely not years nor decades. Some of us have been caught, as Danny said, in things that seem never ending. And you and I in those places, I'm sure we're not thinking, well, don't worry, because someday I'll feel like there is hope. And yet God, the entire time, is attempting to make clear to us that we certainly do have a hope in the future. Because just like these words prophesied to the exiles in Babylon is not where the Bible ends, Scripture doesn't end there as well. It continues to move. And in Christ Jesus, we have the culmination of God's redemptive work in the very last book of your Bible, Revelation. We have the secret to history. We have the secret to God's redemptive work and how he has operated and moved and redeemed and transformed. We have his way. And if you're scared of the book of Revelation, I can understand that. We've got lots of weird movies out there and books. But I'd like to tell you that our middle schoolers in first service, they're studying through this book right now. And it's pretty awesome. And if you're scared and you want some practical ways to approach it, I'd recommend a resource called Discipleship on the Edge. Discipleship on the Edge. It is an expository look, an exegetical look through the book of Revelation, but in an incredibly practical way. It's written by Daryl Johnson. Seriously, I love this book. Our middle schoolers are using it. It is fantastic. And I love how Daryl exegetes this passage. In Revelation chapter 5, we have here the Apostle John, late in his life, sent to the island of Patmos, off of the Aegean Sea, imprisoned because of the fact that he won't declare that Caesar is Lord. No, Jesus is Lord. And so this old man is on the island. He wants to write to encourage the churches and to get messages to them. He must write in a sense that is cryptic because his words will be read by prison guards. But more than that, when God reveals himself to John, he uses imagery that goes beyond what's normal because there's more than realities that meets the unseen eye. And so John has this vision about Jesus, the revelation, in the Greek, the apocalypsis, the unveiling of Jesus, that Jesus is in fact breaking through in this world where there seems like there is no hope. And at some point in this vision, John sees the throne of heaven, and there's a scroll sealed seven times, perfectly sealed. And in this scroll is God's redemptive work, his plans, everything in history culminating in Christ. Verse 1, then I saw on the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open up the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. But then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. I'm just putting this together. It's fascinating. Jeremiah, who we were in earlier, is the weeping prophet prophesying to the kingdom of Judah the promise that God would still restore and that there'd be faithfulness to them. John, in his vision, centuries later, hears that there is someone worthy to open up the redemptive plans of God. And there's a lion. A Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in John, he's seeing things. And so in this next verse, he's going to turn. And John absolutely expects to see a what? A bunny? A giraffe? What does he expect to see? A lion. He expects to see a lion. But in verse 6, the greatest turn here. Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. Seven eyes and seven horns. More imagery there to convey the absolute strength and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you see what he saw? He didn't see a lion that was conquering and mighty and strong. He didn't see that. And every kingdom would expect kingdoms to conquer with strength and might and power and overwhelming deeds. And he expected to see a lion. He expected to know that God was absolutely like this fierce, roaring lion that would fight the battles for us as we sing, but you know what he sees? We just read it. He turns and he sees a lamb has been slaughtered. And in this moment in time, John sees the secret of all of God's redemptive history. His way is the unexpected way. His way is the way of the slaughtered lamb. The most unexpected, humble, seemingly weak, broken thing to do. Hebrews talks about how, using Old Testament language, we have a high priest who can empathize with our weakness because he himself was tested in all ways, and yet he came out perfect. Later on in Hebrews chapter 10, the author talks about how year after year, the blood of goats and sheep were spilled, but that would never take or do or be sufficient enough. And so Jesus comes, the perfect Lamb of God, not a literal lamb, not a literal lamb, but hearkening back to the scapegoat that Danny talked about, providing a means for us to physically know and see that our guilt and our shame has been taken care of in the body and person of Jesus Christ on the cross. But he didn't just stay there. He rose from the dead 3 days later and invites us to walk in this new life. And in this life, when you and I don't feel like we can make it any further, when we're not sure if we can take another step, when we look at our circumstances, we feel like God's goodness or his faithfulness are at odds with those things, like his plans aren't working, that he isn't good anymore. God reminds us that he knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to experience pain and rejection. And he is a God that restores through the pain and through the suffering. Graduating seniors, I've spent as much time with you as I can. And your awesome adult leaders that sit there have done as much as they can. Your parents that are maybe here, they've done everything that they can. But here's the deal. We can't do it all. Because we know what it's like to want to not do anymore. We'd be lying to you if we didn't tell you that at some point in time, in our own journeys with Jesus Christ, that we have not wanted to give up on him, that we have not wanted to leave him, that we've not wanted to turn around and go in another direction. But as Peter says to Jesus, to whom else will we go? And that's not a statement like, well, Lord, I don't have any other options. Maybe I'll just figure it out somewhere else. When Peter says, to whom else will I go, he buttresses that with a proclamation. It's you. You alone have the words to eternal life. And guys, we tried to tell you over and over these years, that eternal life, that gift of this abundant life that God is giving us, it's not something that we receive someday far off in the future. He is giving us that right now. So the question is, will we take hold of that? Will we see that his ways are absolutely good, that we can absolutely trust in him, that we can rely on him? And in those moments when we can't, or we don't feel like it, when we place our blame and our guilt on God, yet he forgives us. But just speaking from experience, I would hope that you would do everything that you can to avoid moments like the ones that I had at the edge of the Pacific. Because he's worth more than that. And even though he can take it, it doesn't mean that it's right for us to give it. And instead of moving and blaming our guilt to him, come to him with all of your brokenness and your questions and your uncertainty and your fears. Come to him. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And I'm so confident that over the next several years, but even more so the remainder of your life, that you will turn to him. Why? Because he's the God that's calling you to turn to him. It's not about just my confidence in you. My confidence in him. You know how I know that he won't give up on you? Because he could have given up on us and not went to that cross, but he did. So would you commit with me to not blame the Lamb who bore our shame? Would you commit with me to not blame him, but instead to come to him? You know, in first service, I read a passage from middle schoolers that I wasn't planning on doing out of Malachi, and we won't go so crazy and go to Malachi, but students, just as this is my final time on this stage to talk to you, even though we get more time with you across the way, I want to close by reading you a different type of prayer. Not a prayer where we're yelling at God or asking him what he's doing, but a prayer that I've read to some of you before, a prayer that I've literally prayed over you. I've inserted your names in these paragraphs. And it comes out of Ephesians chapter 3. This is our hope for you. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. And I pray that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. And I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I've so appreciated my time with you guys. It's been quite the ride, hasn't it? But may you remember that it's never about our faces. It's about the one that we look to, who bore our shame and disgrace. He's the one that's able to do immeasurably more. Trust him. Seek him. As you encounter difficult things in your life for the next few years, the next few months, whatever that is, years from now, decades from now, go back to the fact that it's according to his power at work within us. That when we're weak, he's strong. That his power is perfected in our weakness. But isn't it funny that it's not about being the lion? It's about seeing the lamb. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for who you are and all that you've done for us and all that you're doing. And God, I pray over our graduating seniors, God, that they would know what is the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. God, would they be filled with all the fullness of you. God, when they are feeling empty or weak, God, when they're feeling full and alive in every season and moment, would they not neglect turning to you? And God, though you can take our slander and our blasphemy and our blame, God, I pray that we would do all that we can to commit to a different way, to seeing that in our pain and suffering, you're right there with us, reminding us there's so much more to this life because of what you did there on the cross for us and from the grave, and what you're orchestrating now in this whole world. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.